All right. Well, we are we're really sort of in the middle of the Lord delivering the law to the children of Israel. The Lord has already provided the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And then now we have been going through a series of what I would call, in some ways, they're kind of like almost like regulations, or there's the Lord is providing detail that would be important for those who are judging the people, making judgments where there are disputes, and you know, as we read through this, we can really see. We get a better understanding of the Ten Commandments, like, you know, how important they are, and you know, what the consequences are of having violated these commandments. And it's just another example here of where the Lord is providing wisdom to the people, you know, providing wisdom where we would have no way of knowing, you know, how to deal with these different kinds of things that come up, you know, in between people. And as I was thinking about this, you know, a lot of things came to mind for me. Number one is, you know, we said that, you know, the Lord, you know, he, number one, is setting aside the Jews, and he's setting aside Israel, and he is making them a holy nation, right? They're separate from all the other nations in the world, and they are a special people to the Lord. The Lord has told them and through Abraham back in Genesis that that he is going to use them to bless the world in the sense that A, the Messiah will come from the descendants of Israel, but also in terms of how they will be delivered the word of God, and they will preserve it for generations, so that, and that would be a blessing to not only the Israel, but also to Gentiles, you know, so to Jews and to Gentiles. And these laws would be a blessing to that nation, because it would create a society that is holy, a society that's different from those around it. It would be a society that has peace and order, you know, so there wouldn't be lawlessness. And they would just be a witness of what it's like when you have a relationship with God, you know, how your society and your nation can be. And so what we have is, you know, the Lord provided, godly laws to the people to govern. And he is now, by providing these, what I'm calling regulations, he's giving the judges, you know, instructions, giving the judges wisdom on how to deal with the law, and, you know, make judgments, determine what the consequences are for violating these laws, determining how to resolve disputes. It also is creating godly people, right? Because they're hearing the law, and they're knowing, understanding what is required, and what is holy, and so forth. And so there are a few things come to mind there. Number one is that I think about the fact that, you know, like, elsewhere in the Bible, like, you'll read things like this, you know, like in probably like in Psalms, it says something like, you know, I have more wisdom than the ancients, you know, because of the fact that I have the word of God, because I have your law. And so that's one thing that is so amazing about the word of God, and about his law, is that it makes us seem like geniuses, right? When we are able to have the Lord tell us how things are supposed to be, and what happens, and how to resolve disputes and stuff like that. Like, if you were a judge, you might just be grasping at straws, you know, just trying to figure out, oh my God, you know, this thing happened, I don't know how to resolve this. But the Lord provides that, and it makes you seem smarter than you really are. And so that's really amazing. The other thing is, when I talked about how the people become godly, is that, and this is kind of a principle, I think, that can be applied even to like the way in which we raise our children or even our grandchildren. And that is that, you know, the Lord and what he does as a, I would call like a perfect parent, he provides the people with the knowledge of the law. You know, he educates them about the law and then requires that they follow it. And I think that's really important because sometimes, you know, parents could, you know, they may not be as explicit, or they don't may not do as good of a job at first, you know, just telling their children, like, this is, you know, what is the right thing to do and this is the wrong thing to do. And instead, they might just, you know, discipline the child or spank the child when they do something. And so it's like, it's almost like the child finds out, like, you know, they do something and then they get spanked for it. And it's just like, oh, I guess I'm not supposed to do that, right? And then do something else and then they get spanked. And it's like, I guess I'm not supposed to do that. But, you know, it's important for us, you know, for instructing a child is to tell them first. And so that they at least have, they know what to do. And if they're a compliant child, they're going to seek to do it. But then, but if they don't do it, if they don't obey, then they can be punished, and then, you know, it's a righteous a punishment. And so it's just kind of a principle that I've seen, you know, as I look in the Word, that you know, that's the way that we ought to handle things. And so I see that that's what's going on here. The last thing I'll say about, you know, from a judgment perspective that I think is really interesting is that in terms of the Lord laying out like what the people are to do, like they say, if this happens, then do this. This is what you impose. The thing that's so neat about that is that you know that whatever the Lord says, that is a righteous, you know, resolution. Like, in other words, if it says, like, you know, somebody steals something and you're supposed to make them pay, you know, five times of what they stole back, you can be certain and comfortable that judgment is enough and it's holy. Like, there's no more that needs to be required. And so you can feel comfortable because, you know, you can think, oh man, that sure was a bad thing that person did. But if you follow what the Lord says, then you know that you have a righteous result, and that you, again, you're, and if you are vigilant about following it, then you have a society that is orderly, where there's peace, where there can be harmony and everything else. The other thing that came to mind to me as I was reading this, as I was thinking about what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about how Christians are not supposed to sue each other. And he talks about how, you know, we have, you know, wise people among us that know how to resolve issues and stuff like that. And, you know, the thing that is so interesting about that is that, you know, the Lord, you know, throughout the Word of God, he provides the wisdom to deal with, you know, and to resolve disputes and everything. And this will truly be the last thing before I get going again here, is another thing that came to mind for me is that what's really amazing about what we're going to go through, or continue to go through here, is that the Lord doesn't need to deal with every single situation that can possibly happen. Like, the Lord doesn't have to go through, you know, like, you know, a thousand, you know, a million different things, you know, so that the Bible is like, you know, 2 feet, you know, thick or whatever, right? By the thing that's neat about what he lays out here is that there's enough wisdom and enough in terms of principles that are laid down that you can make judgments about other things that are similar to it, okay? So you don't have to cover every single possible scenario that, that comes up. So let's go ahead and let's look, let's start here in Exodus chapter 21, verse 33. It reads, "And if a man opens a pit, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead animal shall be his." So bound up in this, and I kind of started to talk about this a little bit last time when we were covering these, is that all of these things, in a way, they tie back to the Ten Commandments in some way, okay? So in other words, this particular commandment, it goes to the issue of not stealing, basically, and just the general law, like the general principle of the second table of the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, okay? And so we can learn a lot from this, right? Because we see that here this man is, he digs a pit, and it's for some purpose or for some reason. And so what this really is saying is that you're responsible for your actions, right? You can't just say, "Oh, I dug this pit and I didn't know that a person would, you know, their animal would come here and get hurt by it. How can I be responsible for that? You know, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do it purposefully." Okay. But this really shows that, you know, the things that you do, you're responsible for them. And so the principle would be that you would take steps to make sure that the people around you are not harmed by what you do, that you do things in a safe way. You do things in a way to keep people safe. And that's the heart that we have. We're not just reckless, and we're not just doing things and we're just only thinking about ourselves and our aims, what we're trying to accomplish. We're also keeping in mind other people, like, "Oh, I just dug a pit. Maybe I should put some stakes around it and so that people would know that this pit was here so that nobody gets harmed, because I have a genuine interest in not harming other people or not harming other people's property." So that's one thing. And the other is that when you do cause harm to someone, it's not enough to just say, "Oh gosh, sorry about that." You know, there should be some attempt to restore the damage that you have caused to them. And so what's happening here is it's saying, if this person digs a pit and their neighbor's ox goes into that pit and they die, then they're going to be responsible for, he's got to take his ox, his live ox, and he's got to sell that, and he's going to, I'm sorry, if he digs a pit and he doesn't cover it, so he doesn't take a step to make it safe for someone else, and someone else's ox or donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner. So he has to give that owner the amount of money that is equal to what that ox or that donkey is worth. So it's the restitution. But it says the dead animal shall be his. So in a way, it's just like it's like a sale. It ends up being like a forced sale or whatever. So he just bought this animal that died because of his negligence, so to speak, and that's how to make it right. And it's like I said, that if this happens, then justice has been served. Isn't that amazing? Like the wisdom of this and the beauty of this, that the Lord shows us how we can make things right. This is what is just. Because, you know, you could just think, if you didn't have this, you'd be going like, "Oh man, like I wish there was something I can do. I don't know what I can do to to make this right. I feel so bad. I feel so bad about this. What can I do to make it right? Well, the Lord tells you exactly what to do. And so when you do that, then everything is fine. Verse 35, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox they shall also divide. And so here there's a recognition that wild animals, they can't be controlled. There's no way to know what they're going to do. That's why they're wild animals, okay? And so if this happens, then this is a situation where it's just like nobody's really at fault here, and what they do here is then they take the live ox and they sell it, and they split up the money from that, and then the dead ox they also divide. So here it's basically a way of saying that this was nobody's fault. These are wild animals. They do what wild animals do, and so we just resolve this by splitting up the value of these two animals. But in verse 36, we see a principle that we read about last time, having to do with knowledge, okay? And so it says, or if it was known, verse 36, that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his. And so here we see that if you have knowledge, then you end up in a situation where your liability changes. And that's again, this, as I read these things, it just reminds me of when I was in first year of law school taking torts, okay? Because, you know, there's a principle in the law of negligence, is that when you have knowledge of something, it creates a duty. You know, so here he had knowledge of the fact that his ox thrusted in the past. In other words, it had this tendency to cause harm to other animals or other people or whatever. It just had this bucking tendency or whatever, right? And so the fact that the owner had that knowledge of that created a duty for them to protect, just like when the guy dug the pit, he was supposed to cover it or do something to make people aware of the fact that it was unsafe. The same thing here, he knows about his ox, and so he needs to put it away in a pen where it can't get to other animals or other people. And as a result, it says here that in this case, if his ox kills the other ox, then he's gotta give an ox to the other one, but then again, it's like he bought it, so the dead animal becomes his own. Chapter 22. Now we're getting into stealing, okay? And so again, we're continuing on looking at some applications of the commandment not to steal, and it says, like if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And so, again, you know, like I said, the burning question, right, when you read about the Ten Commandments is like, okay, those commandments are great. I'm not supposed to murder, commit adultery, steal, all this, these other things. What happens if I violate it? Well, here it is. Verse 1 of chapter 22. If you steal an ox or a sheep and you slaughter it, meaning that, you know, it's no longer, you no longer have an ability to give it back because you've either slaughtered it or you sold it, then you have to restore five times what you stole. Okay, so that would make you think twice, right, about stealing something. You know, so if you were feeling like, oh man, I need more of something, you're going to end up in the end with less than you started out with. And so that's the principle there. But again, as I said, the Lord is, you know, this is really efficient, right? Because if you're a judge and, you know, somebody, you know, steals a chicken, right? Would you go like, oh no, I don't know how to deal with that, right? because this law is talking about oxen and sheep, but you can see that you can use this same verse, that the principle still applies. It's basically, if you steal anything, you need to restore five times the value of what you've stolen. And so again, that would make you think twice about it. Verse 2 of chapter 22 says, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. Verse 3, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Or, if he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or dog, donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Okay, so there's a lot going on in here. There are two concepts being covered here. One has to do with a burglary, and the other one has to do with theft or stealing. And so I use that word burglary. A lot of people think about burglary and theft kind of as the same thing, but they are two different things. So in the law, in today's modern law, which comes out of this law here, burglary is when you break into and you enter into the dwelling place of another. And what's interesting is, I was actually telling Stephanie this, is that there is in the common law, right, the old law, one of the elements of burglary was in the nighttime, right? So the breaking and entering into the dwelling place of another without consent, in the nighttime. And then it is with an intent to commit a felony therein, okay? And so the reason why that in the nighttime element is there is because people are very vulnerable in the nighttime, right? For two reasons. One, because usually they're asleep, right? And so that you could catch them where they're not prepared to defend themselves. So it's a very dangerous situation in that regard. And then, but secondly, you can't see very well. They couldn't just like flick on a light switch, right? And see what's going on, see who it is and so forth. And so when a person did something in the nighttime, that was a very bad offense, and it really demonstrated, that the person was, a very bad person, a depraved person to go into somebody's house in the middle of the night and do something like that. And so if someone breaks into your home in the nighttime and you wake up and you're startled and you're afraid, you don't know what's going to happen, and you go and you kill that person, it says that there's no guilt for that. And in other words, you would not be guilty of murder. That would be a justifiable homicide, okay? But it says, if the sun has risen, like in other words, it's in the light, it's in the daytime, and a person breaks in, you can't just go and take and kill them, like, because you can see who they are, and you can identify them, and you can deal with it. And so it says here that if that happens in the daytime and you kill them, then you would be guilty of murder. Okay, so that deals with the burglary aspect. And then the second part deals with the theft aspect, which is, he says that he shall make full restitution for anything that he steals as part of this burglary, okay? And we know what the restitution is from the prior two verses, or the prior verse where it talked about, five times whatever it is that you stole. But it says here, if this person who has has stolen, they don't have anything, it says, then they shall be sold for their theft. And so remember, we talked about how a person can become a servant or a slave. Here's one example, that if you don't have anything to restore for what you've stolen, then you would be sold and to become a slave to work off of this debt that you owe of five times whatever it is you stole. It says, verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he will restore double. So that's what happens. So in verse 1 of chapter 22, it talks about what happens if you steal something and you don't have it to give. But here it says if this person has, they have it in their possession, then they have to restore twice of what they have taken. Verse 5, it says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So what is this really saying? If you really look at it, what this verse is saying is to do this, to let your animal graze in the vineyard or field of another, is stealing. That's stealing when you do that. Because you look at it and go like, gosh, I don't know what that is. I mean, maybe it's just natural. Maybe someone to say it's natural for an animal to be hungry and to allow your animals to graze in somebody else's field. And we're supposed to be hospitable and loving to our neighbor. So maybe that's okay. But no, the wisdom of the Lord is to say, no, that is stealing when you do that. And so you need to make that right. And he says that the way you make that right is that irrespective of what part of the field of that other person you allowed your animals to graze on. Like, so it could have been the best part of your neighbor's field, or it could have been the worst part of your neighbor's field. But what happens here is that now he has to restore to that person the best of his field and the best of his own vineyard. So again, it really does, it does mean that you would be thinking twice before doing this, right? Because you're thinking that I'm not going to, have my animals graze in my field. I'm going to have them graze in the other field, and I can, keep the stuff that I have. It'll make you think twice about it. But the other thing too that you can see in this is that this is really interesting, because this also demonstrates the fact that the Lord gave this law. Demonstrates that he knows what we're capable of, right? He knows what kind of hearts we have, that we're the kind of people that would be, willing to go and have our animals, eat of somebody else's field or vineyard when we have one where they can eat from. And so that is kind of an interesting thing, right? And then there's a verse in, I think in John, that where it says that the Lord knows what's in us, and this really demonstrates that that the Lord would have this rule here shows that he knows what kind of people we are in our hearts. So it's not none of it is a surprise to him. Verse 6, it says, if fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. And so here again, we're talking about being negligent, or just not being careful, being careless, basically. And you start a fire and you don't have precautions to make sure that the fire doesn't get out of control, and then it just catches on fire and it burns up somebody else's field or grain that they have harvested and stacked up. A person could just say like, well, it wasn't my fault. Fire's that way. Fire gets out of control. The wind starts blowing and it just jumps why am I to be at fault? But again, here the wisdom of the Lord comes in and would provide this for judges so that they would know. No, that citizens are expected to be careful in what they're doing so that they don't cause harm to other people. I mean, this is really all the things that we've been covering tonight. It speaks loud and clear, you know, with regard to that second table of the law that says that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Like we would want the best for our neighbor, just like what we want for ourselves, right? We think about like, do I want, you know, some careless person to cause a fire to burn up, you know, all of my field or my vineyard or my house or whatever. And so it really, like, if you just kind of think about it, like it kind of creates a certain kind of attitude when it within us, right? As you, all of these different rules and laws, like as they accumulate, you can see it kind of changes your whole mindset and the way that you would operate in your life and the way that you would relate to people that would even extend beyond just these particularly specific events of burning, you know, a fire, getting out of control or digging a pit or whatever. It just creates within you, right, just this certain kind of spirit, right, of just really caring about other people. That's at least how it has, you know, affected me as I'm reading through it. Verse 7, it says, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And so here we see that, you know, if you take on a responsibility for, you know, keeping your neighbor's money or any property that they have, then you have, when you take that on, you got to protect it as if it were your own goods. Okay. And so it's an awesome responsibility when someone, you know, ask you to care for their property, and we're to really take that on in a serious way and almost protect it, you know, at a minimum as vigilantly as we protect our own property, but probably even more so because of the fact that, you know, you're looking out for the best interest of your neighbor and you're wanting the best for them. You don't want it to be stolen. And so it's saying here that if you do that, again, it's like stealing, you know, to be careless with the goods of somebody else that they've entrusted you with is in allowing, you know, them to be stolen or damaged or whatever, that is like stealing in a way. And there is a requirement to restore that. And it says here, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house is to be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hands into his neighbor's goods. You know, so there's like this question as to whether or not this, the person who was watching over the goods actually was the one who took the goods himself. And so they're gonna go before the judge. Verse 9, it says, for any kind of trespass, whether it involves, it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And so we see here that it's going to be up to the judges, you know, and, you know, my thought would be that, you know, the Lord would provide these judges with discernment, you know, to be able to assess the demeanor of the testimony of the people involved here and to make an accurate or a just judgment here in this situation. Verse 10, it says, if a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand on into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if, in fact, it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. And so we see here that, you know, things happen, right? There could be a situation where you've been asked to take care of an animal, a living thing, right? And it dies or it's hurt, it's driven away, and no one sees that. And so the requirement is here is that that person would take an oath and say, I had nothing to do with it, or, you know, or let me be judged by God, basically. It says here that, and it says in that case, when he takes that oath and says, I didn't have anything to do with this, then he is not responsible. That's what it means when it says at the end of verse 11, and he shall not make it good, meaning that the oath is enough in this particular case. And so he does not have to restore, because he's basically saying, I did not cause this to occur. But it says in verse 13, if it is torn in pieces by a beast, you know, by another animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. And so this is a case where, like, you know, you're wanting to plow your field and your neighbor has an ox. And so you go over and say, hey, let me borrow your ox to plow my field. And you say, okay, sure. And so you start plowing the field and the ox dies, then you have to restore. You gotta pay this person the same amount, you know, the value of that ox, or you gotta, I don't know what, how you would have an ox if you're borrowing one, but you gotta make it good. Mm-hmm. But notice it says here in verse 14, there's a clause that says the owner of it not being with it. There could be a circumstance where you say, hey, I'm plowing my field and I want to use your ox. And the other guy goes, sure. And I'll help you with that, you know? And so maybe it's the owner that's the one that's, you know, driving the ox or is there to see what happens. And if it dies there in that situation, it says that that person would not be required to restore in that situation. Verse 15, if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. And so that was the idea, like if, kind of the scenario I was giving, but here it's talking about the animal being hired. Could be because an ox would be like a bulldozer, right? Like you can say, hey, you know, I'll give you, you know, $10 if you, you know, come over with your ox and plow my field. And so if the ox dies under those circumstances, there's no requirement to make that good, you know, to pay for that man's ox. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. And so here, this is really kind of an extension or an application of the law to not commit adultery. And it's really, this is a fornication. So it's saying here, if this man entices a virgin who is not betrothed for marriage, you know, engaged to be married, and he lies with her, then he's going to be responsible for having to pay a dowry to the parents, you know, the father. And and it says to be his wife. And so this is, in essence, is like a shotgun wedding, right? He's required to marry this. It says, you know, he's going to marry her, and then he's going to pay the dowry to the parents. And the dowry in these days essentially was like a prepayment of alimony, right? You give the parents money or property, when you marry a woman, and then if for some reason you die or there's a divorce, then your wife, your ex-wife, would go to go back to live with the parents, and then they would have sufficient money or property to be able to take care of her. So that's what the dowry is all about. Verse 17, if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. And so there could be a case where the father says, you know, you had sex with my daughter, and I don't like that, but I am not going to allow you to marry her. But then in that case, he still is required to pay the bride price. In other words, the dowry. And the reason why is because now this daughter of his is, she has been, you know, in essence, you can say she's damaged goods in a way, right? The ability of her to be able to marry is diminished, right? Because now she's not a virgin. So that's what's going on in verse 17 of chapter 22. Verse 18 says, you shall not permit a sorcerer or sorceress to live. Wow, that's pretty straightforward. It's just very, very clear. If there's a person who is involved in sorcery, they are to be executed, you know, capital punishment. So what is sorcery? Sorcery is a sorcerer is a person who claims to use power that is gained from the assistance or control of evil spirits, conjuring up the spirits of the dead for purposes of foretelling the future. And so that's what a sorcerer is. If a person is engaged in that kind of activity, they are to be eliminated from the culture, right? From the community. There's no part that they should have in that society. Verse 19, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. Again, very simple. This is bestiality. And so that's a clear commandment. If you lie with an animal, you die. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. And so, again, this would be an application of, you know, like the first and perhaps maybe even the second commandment, where, you know, to have no gods before the true and the living God. So if you're sacrificing to any other god, that you shall be utterly destroyed. Again, idolatry is a capital offense. Verse 21, you shall not mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so this was a real clear command here that, you know, not only were the Jews to love their neighbors, you know, their fellow Jews, and to treat them as they would want to be treated themselves, they're also to be hospitable to strangers. You know, that, you know, and if you think about it, it's really demonstrating a certain quality of character, you know, and a quality of this nation, right? That when strangers come, they aren't mistreating them, but yet they're being hospitable to them. And he says, remember, you know, the fact that, you know, you were a stranger before. And, you know, again, that principle of treating others the way that you want to be treated. You know, some people get that wrong, right? They'll say, you know, treat others the way that they treat you, but that's not the way that God's law works. He says, you know, that we are to treat others the way that we want to be treated. And so, you know, he's saying you were once a stranger and you would have wanted those in Egypt to treat you well. and to not mistreat you. And so, you're not to mistreat a stranger or oppress them. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you inflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. This is an amazing set of verses here, because it just really demonstrates God's care and concern for widows and orphans. And the question is, well, why? You know, why would the Lord be so vigilant about widows and orphans? And the reason why is because they are defenseless. They don't have anyone to protect them. You know, a widow doesn't have the husband there to protect them, and the orphan doesn't have their parents to protect them. And so the Lord is the protector of widows and orphans. He is the one who is going to exact revenge. He's the one. And so when you're touching or you are afflicting widows or orphans, the husband and the parent that would normally be protecting them is God in this case. And he's saying that, and it's amazing the wording here. You know, it says, it doesn't just say afflict them, it says in any way. I mean, these are kinds of words that, you know, when you're really being careful in your writing, I mean, this makes me think about like when I'm drafting a contract or something, you know, that you would just put like these words like this, right? It's like, he doesn't just say, if you afflict them, I'm going to do this. He says, if you afflict them in any way, he's just showing you just how, how much oversight he's going to have on them. And it says, and they cry. It isn't to say cry. It says cry at all. They cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. He doesn't just say, I will hear their cry. You can be sure of the fact that I will hear. And you know, that word, you know, that's a word that when you see that in the Bible, that's the way the Lord emphasizes something in the Bible. You know, it says surely or verily, you know, when he says that, take notice, because he's saying that, you know, the Lord doesn't have to double down on things, because the Lord speaks and things come into existence. Like whatever the Lord says, he doesn't need to emphasize it. So when he does, you can be sure that that is the case. And so I always take note of this when I see it, you know, surely. But I just want to say, take note of it both when it's against your interest as well as when it is in your interest. You know, like when the Lord says, you know, verily, verily, you know, something positive about what he's going to do, then we should, you know, have faith that he is going to keep his promise. So in any event, the Lord is the one who's going to protect these widows and orphans. And he goes on to say further, he says, my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. And essentially he says, I'm going to make your wives become like these defenseless people that you are oppressing and mistreating. And I'm going to cause your children to be fatherless. So in a sense, it's almost like kind of like the principle of eye for an eye. You know, you're going to end up, you and your descendants, you know, the ones that you love are going to suffer the same consequences that you were exacting on these defenseless widows and orphans. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like money lenders to him. You shall not charge interest. And so this is something that all the peoples around Israel did, right? They charged interest, and it could be very oppressive, right? It's like, you know, I'm going to lend you $1,000, but if you don't pay me back tomorrow, every day that you don't pay me, I'm going to charge you another $100 or something like that. You know, interest, usury is very oppressive. But the Lord is just saying, if we're talking about your neighbor, you know, the fellow Jews, you know, in the nation of Israel, you're not supposed to charge interest to them. You are to lend to them, and they just are required to repay you what you lent to them. And that's it. 26, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. And so we can see here that the Lord is really looking out for those who can't help themselves. He doesn't want, basically, we can take from verse 21, actually, all the way down to what I just read, is that, you know, in terms of like the character and the spirit of the children of Israel, God does not want them to be ruthless people who take advantage of others when they are down and out. You know, like they look at somebody who's a stranger and say, oh, they're in a foreign land, I'm gonna charge them, you know, like, you know, $20 for a bottle of water, basically, right? Look, these people are widows and orphans. They don't have anybody to protect them. They don't have anybody to read the contract or whatever. Let me just take advantage of them. This would be a good way for me to enrich myself in some way, or benefit myself in some way. The Lord doesn't. That's not the kind of people they are to be. They're to be people who are kind and loving towards others. And here, like, if you got some neighbor who is poor, and like they come and they go, I need to borrow, you know, I need food, or I need to borrow something or whatever. It's basically saying that, you know, if you take their garment as a pledge, that would be, kicking a person when they're down. Like, you know, it's like, you know, just stripping them of everything in order to give them something that they need in that situation. He's saying, you're not to do that. He's saying that, you know, if you took their garment, give it back to them. So basically, you shouldn't take it in the first place. But he's basically saying, if you oppress a person, this is a principle that is, you know, applying to any situation, basically, where there's somebody who's down and out. And instead of just being kind to them and hospitable and trying to help them in a fair way, you're taking advantage of them. He's saying that the Lord is saying, you do that and you're going to have me to deal with, right? Because he's saying that if they cry out to me, I'm going to hear them, and I am gracious. That's how I am. I'm going to be gracious to them. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Here it's saying that, you know, there should not be, you know, speaking badly about God, nor should they be cursing a ruler of the people, because the ruler is acting and carrying out of the rulings that the Lord is giving here. So in essence, it's like if a judge gives a judgment and he's following these rules, and you are reviling them or complaining about them, you're really reviling God in essence. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. So this here in verses 29 and 30 is really the principle that God wants our best. We're to give of our first fruits, the best that we have. And that's a principle that extends beyond just your physical possessions. So whenever you're thinking about, you know, you're going to give something to the Lord, you want to give him your best, you know, so that principle could even apply to your life, right? And your time, like you say, oh, you know, I'm going to go and I'm going to work really hard and I'm going to give the best of my intellect, the best of my energy, the best of my strength towards like an employer or towards a, you know, making money for myself. And then when I get to be older, then I'm going to serve the Lord, you know? So that would be like an example of that. You know, the Lord really does want us to give our best. And so there, you know, as we go further, we're going to see that the Lord is going to have various requirements that when they offer to the Lord, they are required to offer the first fruits, you know, the best and the ripe produce. Now, they're not to go and pick like some sick, dying, lamb and say, here, I'm going to give, offer this to the Lord or what have you, you know, and you go, oh, wow, look at that fruit and everything. It looks so beautiful and delicious. I'm going to eat that. No, you're going to give that to the Lord. That's the principle here. And then lastly, verse 31, it says, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And so here it's talking about roadkill, you know, so Lord, there's a principle in the beginning part of verse 31 that there's this understanding that they're to be holy, and holy means separate, right? Different than all of the other nations around them. They're not supposed to be just common. You know, and it's interesting because you hear people saying, like, you know, people who believe in, you know, evolution, they basically feel like, in essence, like we're just a variant of animals, right? We're no different than animals. And so in essence, you know, we can just, you know, people then can tolerate, you know, that your conduct being like an animal, you know, like, oh, like I have urges, you know, sexual urges, and I need to just, you know, act out those urges, or, you know, I'm hungry, you know, whatever the case may be, you know, that's one like sort of aspect of that. And then another aspect is when you talk about holy is like looking at other nations around you and seeing what they're doing, how they're worshiping idols, and they're living in a way that is not righteous in, you know, as between themselves and others, and their dealings with each other and so forth. You know, they're to be holy, separate, different. And, you know, and one aspect of that is what he also covers in verse 31, is that they're not to, you know, there's an animal that's been torn by the beasts in the field. They're not to go and say, oh, look, there's a, let's take this, the remnants of this animal and go make some stew out of it. They're not supposed to be eating roadkill. So that's chapter 22. We'll stop right there. And we'll continue on. We have just more of this same sort of thing. I find it to be really interesting just to see all of these different laws, all these different regulations and rules. And it really does give us a better sense for what the commandments really mean, and also the heart of God in terms of what he really expects of the people that belong to him, like the character and the spirit and, you know, the way that we are to live out our lives and how we are to relate to our neighbors, right, our fellow man.